Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
No one ever knows what to do there. It's okay if you clap or don't clap. It's fine. Good morning. My name is Casey. Happy New Year, everyone. It's good to be here with you guys this morning, and I'm looking forward to the opportunity the next few weeks. We're kicking off a new series called Building Your Faith, and for the next few weeks, my hope is to help you all understand and myself understand what it looks like to grow in our faith with confidence and diligence. What's it look like for us to mature and build on the faith that we have given, or that we've been given? So with that, I'd like to draw your guys' attention to 2 Peter. That's where we'll be spending our time in the next few weeks. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is where Peter, he's writing to many Gentile Christians who are spread out through the region of Rome. So he's writing to a lot of different Christians in the area. And he's writing this, he's actually writing this very close to his own death. Right? He knows his death is soon. It's a death that Jesus prophesied himself. And he's writing this letter to encourage believers to mature or grow in their faith, because this book specifically is addressing the seriousness of error, right? The seriousness of theological and moral error, and those things always go hand in hand. And so this is very serious to Peter, and he's condemning that, and he's trying to help these believers what it looks like to grow in that context. And so let us read that together. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith, of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So will you please, let's pray together that God would give us understanding this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of your scripture, that we would see the beauty and the goodness and the wonderful things that you have spoken to us. Give peace and quietness to our hearts and minds. And I pray that you would give me the words to speak, and that in the end, Lord, we would be drawn to worship and to love and enjoy you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So in 2006, a Filipino fisherman was fishing. He's a fisherman, right? So he's fishing, and he's trying to pull up his anchor to move to a different spot, and the anchor's stuck. He can't get it up. It's lodged onto something. And so he dives down to see what it's stuck under. And turns out it's stuck under this giant clam. And inside of that giant clam was a giant pearl. And so he figured out how to get the pearl out of the clam and up back into his fishing boat, takes the pearl home, and he puts it under his bed for safekeeping. And then for the next 10 years, he keeps that giant pearl under his bed, and he rubs it for good luck as he goes to fish before every fishing trip. But then in 2016, there was a fire in the area and kind of damaged his house, so he was in transition. And so he had to transition his stuff to a new place and to keep the pearl, from going to the wrong hands. He gave it to his aunt while he moved, and she displayed it in her store in the middle of town. And obviously this generated a lot of buzz because the pearl was 75 pounds. And it is the single largest pearl ever discovered and is worth in excess of $100 million. And he was rubbing it for good luck before he would go on his fishing trips. All right? He was completely unaware of the value of that pearl. And we are often like this fisherman. As Christians, we are like him in a lot of ways. One, a lot of times we are completely unaware of the value of our faith. We're unaware often, or we have a limited understanding of the value of the giver of our faith. And that's what I want to talk to us about today, is I want to help us understand how valuable our faith that we've been given is, and how valuable the giver of that faith is. So we begin in this text. Peter begins with a general greeting. And I love in this greeting, there's such humility in it right off the bat. He's of course an apostle, so he says that. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so an apostle, just in case you don't know, it's God's messenger. But in the early church, he has the greatest authority in the early church. Now, he doesn't have a lot of power and authority in the culture, but when it comes to the church, that term came with a lot of authority. So in other words, he writes that in the greeting for the Christians to understand, like, hey, listen to this teaching, because I'm an apostle. This is the authority I've been given. But that's not what he starts with. He starts with, I am a servant, or more literal translation, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. All right, so, and I love this because, as I mentioned before, Peter, he's close to his death. And what I love in this greeting is, we know from the Gospels, Peter and the disciples, at one point, they're arguing, you know, who's going to be the greatest in the faith? And Jesus is basically like, you don't know what you're asking for. Because the more authority and the more authority that's been given to you in the Christian faith just means you get to serve everyone a lot more, all right? And that's what Peter's trying to say right off the bat. He's saying, ultimately, yes, I am an apostle, but ultimately I am a slave to Christ and therefore I'm a servant to all. So there's great humility right off the bat, but he continues the humility in the passage. When he communicates to the audience, he says, the faith you have obtained is in equal standing with ours. Now let's stop here for just a moment. This is an amazing statement. I mentioned earlier, you know, Peter's writing to Gentile believers, which just means non-Jews. And Peter, we know from in the Gospels and in Acts and even in Galatians, he struggled severely, really struggled with understanding that the Gentiles could be a part of God's kingdom. He struggled with that for a long time. And now he's writing to Gentiles to encourage them in their faith, and he's telling them, the faith that you have is in equal standing with the faith of the apostles. What he's saying is, the faith that I have been given, you have been given. Our standing before God is the exact same. And imagine what it would be like for a young slave woman. You know, and she's hearing this being read in the church for the first time from an apostle who has great authority, who's done great things for the Christian church. He essentially started Christianity in the Roman world, and he's multiplied it and started many churches. And this young slave woman's hearing in her church for the first time this apostle telling her, your faith is the exact same as mine. And when it comes to us standing before God, he's going to look at us both and say, well done, and good, my good and faithful servant. That's a powerful statement. And so we can do the same thing. We can look at others. We can look at other Christians. We can look at other churches. We can look at other influencers. And we're tempted to sometimes think, I wish I had the faith like that. I wish I had faith like they did. You know, I wish I'd be like them. I wish I was influential as them. I wish I could do great things like they've done. But the reality is, the faith that they have and the faith that you have is the same. When we stand before God, we are all going to be declared righteous in Christ. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, He says, faith in whomever it exists takes hold of the same precious Savior and applies the same precious promises. Which leads us really to our first point, is the faith that we have received is from a good God. The faith that we've all received is from a good God because it takes hold of the same precious Savior. So our faith, it's not something that we've done, right? Our faith is not something that we've mustered up from within. Our faith comes from something outside of us. It's from God. We have obtained it not through our own effort, not even through our own desire. When I think about my own conversion, I was not seeking the Lord. And that's true for many of you. It's not like, and it was true for Paul. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and then the Lord showed up and changed his life. And C.S. Lewis has this great quote talking about his own salvation. He was like, I was seeking God like the mouse was seeking the cat. In other words, he wasn't seeking God. But God showed up and gave him faith. It's not through our reason, but it's because God has graciously and abundantly given it to us. And that cuts against our pride. Right? But we can't hold on to anything because it's like, why do you have faith? Because God gave it to me. Wasn't because I was smart. Wasn't because I wanted him. But he showed up and he gave it to me. One of the best examples I ever saw of the difficulty of it is to receive faith on campus for a long time. I've mentioned this before, but I was in campus ministry for a long time before this. And for many years, right, every year there's different campus preachers that would show up. Most of them are terrible, right? And most of them have a very, for good reason, they're infamous, you know? Most of them are really bad, or I would even argue they might not even be Christians. I'm not sure because, you know, they're preaching a lot of crazy things. But there was a guy a couple times that showed up. I was like, he's legit. He's really good at what he does. He was sound in what he was preaching. He engaged people well. Now, he's still debating them in the moment, which is something I'm not gifted at, and I'm glad that there are some people who are. But he did a really good job, and I was listening to him debate with this young man, and the young man's irritated at him, and he's mad at him because this preacher is calling people to repent and to trust in Christ, and by calling people to repent, according to this young man, he's like, you're judging them. Stop judging them. You're being too judgmental. You're calling people to change, and you shouldn't be so judgmental. As the conversation went on, it flipped, which was really funny, because at one point the man was explaining the gospel very clearly, and at one point he goes, wait a second. So the young man that was debating him, he goes, you're saying that a murderer can get into heaven if he repents? Or a serial killer, if he truly repents and puts his trust in Christ, that he can spend an eternity with God. And the preacher is like, if he truly repents and puts his faith in God, yes. Yes, he can. And he goes, how can you say that? How can that be like, that's not fair. And he goes, wait a second. The preacher goes, wait a second. You were just yelling at me 5 minutes ago saying I was judging people. Now I'm telling you, anyone can get in if they trust in Christ. And you're mad. Why are you so mad? And he goes, because it's so easy. And I was sitting there, I was like, crap, he's got him. This was amazing. I was like, I've never seen it so clearly played out. And he goes, it's so easy. And then the pastor responded very graciously and kind. He said, yet it's so hard because I'm offering it to you right now and you won't take it. You won't receive it. Because you want to earn it. You want to get in on your own merit. It's so hard. So all that to say, it's a gift that we've received. We can't do it. Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitful above all things. James says we're not tempted by outside things. We're tempted from our own desires. And Jesus says the same thing. It's not what outside of you that corrupts you. It's your heart. Your heart is corrupted. So we can't get this faith on our own. Our faith was given to us because God has chosen to give it to us. When Peter confesses Jesus as the promised Savior back in the Gospels, He says, you are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. Jesus says, well done, Simon. Well done. You have confessed this because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. None of us as believers should ever be proud that we have faith, because all of us have received it from Christ. And the whole passage shows that. The whole passage just shows Jesus-centered, right? I mean, Peter, he's like, I'm a slave and apostle of who? Of Jesus. My faith was received from who? It was received because Jesus is our God and Savior. He's like, why am I considered righteous? Because Jesus was righteous and not me. And it was because of Jesus that he granted me the power to, by his divine power, grant me all things to live a life of godliness. And it was because of Jesus that he called me. And that called, it says Jesus called him. It's such a tame term. But what it means is he was summoned by a king. He didn't ring him up on the phone. He was summoned by a king, which means Peter's going. If a king summons you, you're going. All right? There's power in that term. And it's because of Jesus that he was called to be a Christian in the first place. And then, not only that, the passage says Jesus gave you specific and precious promises to help you escape the corruption of the world. In these first four verses, Jesus is referenced 8 times as the source and author and giver of the faith. And why does he do it? Because he's good and he's excellent and he's generous. We have a good giver of our faith. But what does that faith entail? Why is it so valuable? Right? Why is the faith that we've been given so valuable? What are all the things that he gives us to live a life of godliness? That's what it says. He gives us all things to live a life of godliness. What does he give us? Well, as I mentioned, our faith not only saves us, but it gives us what we need to grow and mature in our faith. In other words, our faith doesn't just give us fire insurance, okay? But the faith God gives us transforms us. We actually change. And so there are many things he gives us in order to grow, and I'm going to focus on just a few. One of the things he gives us, when you've been given God-given saving faith, something interesting happens. You start to hate the things that you used to love. The sinful passions that you used to love and it used to satisfy you, you start to hate them. The passions that you used to have for sin that you couldn't even imagine your life without, it starts to dissipate. Your desires for those things start to dissipate. And Paul tells the Romans, he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And I think that's such a good word. You don't just want to sin less, but you start to hate the sin and you abhor it and you're disgusted by it. Who in here is deathly afraid of spiders? Raise your hand. All right. Does anyone in here actually like spiders? Okay, we got a couple. All right. So we got some, we'll talk later. But anyway, aside from that, most of us in here, if a spider is on our shoulder or in our hair, what do? You freak out, right? You do this and then you start to think they're everywhere, right? I mean, you absolutely freak out. You throw it off and then you smash it. I'm just going to let that sit there for a while. I'll take care of it later, right? Some of you are the type, I think the meme that went around for a while, some of you are the type of like, I'm going to get a tissue. I saw a spider in my house. I'm going to get a tissue and then I'm going to burn the whole house down, right? That's who you are. You're that extreme. Some of you, if I was in the car with you and there's a spider in the car, I would just accept that I'm going to die because you're just going to wreck the car because you're going to freak out so much. Or that's like, for those of you who are not afraid of spiders, I'm going to assume you're probably afraid of snakes. If a snake goes by me and I've got a shovel, I'm not going to tap that thing on the head and assume it's dead. I'm going to smash that thing to pieces and then smash it some more, right? And that's what happens when God comes into your life and he gives you saving faith. Sin starts to become something like that. When you find sin in your life, you hate it and you want to get rid of it. Even in Hebrews 12, it says, lay aside every weight. Once again, it's our language has kind of tamed it down. What that means, throw it off, get rid of it. And that's what happens. He's given us a desire to hate sin, and he's given us the desire to be satisfied in him. Think about that. When God puts his Holy Spirit in you, God has no desire to sin, none. And he's fully satisfied and fully enjoys himself. So when you get his Spirit, the same thing starts to happen. You hate the sin, and you want to be fully satisfied in him. So the other thing he gives you is not just a hatred for sin, but he gives you a desire for himself. You want more and more of God. You enjoy being in God's word and spending time with him in his word. You enjoy talking with God in the good times and in the bad times. You enjoy worshiping him and singing to him. You enjoy working for him and glorifying him in all that you do. You start to enjoy being with God's people and in his presence. You start to enjoy obeying his commands. Commands that used to feel like death to you are things that you now want to do. So my question is, do you hate your sin and do you want to be with God? Do you thirst for God? It's a question you have to ask yourself, because if those things are not true, we have to ask ourselves, then is God's Spirit in us? Have we received faith from him? The other specific thing he gives us to live a life of godliness, and the other thing that our faith entails, and the one specific thing comes from the passage, is he gives us promises. It says he gives us precious promises. And the text gives us, Peter understands what we're up against, okay? And so he knows that as Christians, every morning we wake up, and it's not a question, are we in a spiritual battle or not? We're in a spiritual battle. When we wake up every morning, a battle is going on. And Peter kind of puts it in a simple way. There's a battle between the promises of the world, and there's a battle between the promises of God. Okay? So we have the promises of the world and the promises of our flesh that are battling against the promises of God. So he actually says this in 2 Peter 2:19. He's calling out these false teachers, and he understands their tactic. And he says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So the world always promises freedom. That's why it's so tricky. It's what happened in the garden. Promises freedom, it promises power, it promises satisfaction, but instead it always delivers enslavement. Every time. And that's what these false teachers are doing. But what are God's promises? What are the promises? What are a couple examples of God's promises that can give us confidence in the faith that we've been given? Ezekiel 36:25-27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. So there's a saving faith. That's what he's promised. I will cleanse you. You will be righteous before me because of Christ. Then it goes on to say, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he's cleansed us and made us righteous, and he's given us everything we need to change and to be transformed and to look more and more like God. He's justified us, and he's reconciled us, and he's sanctifying us. And then 2 Corinthians 6:18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Why is that such a helpful promise? For a long time, I struggled with my salvation. I struggled with the assurance of my salvation. A long time. And I probably will other seasons of life. It happens to Christians from time to time. But this is an amazing promise. You will be my son, and you will be my daughter, and I will be your father. So when you are adopted into God's family, you will always sit at his table. Always. One of the things that helped me in my assurance is I became a father. And I looked at my kids, and sometimes I think, yeah, they please me a little bit more today, and there are other days they don't please me so much, right? But at the end of the day, I'm like, I will never not be their dad. I will always be their father. And that helped me understand my relationship with my Heavenly Father. But there is a thread in this passage that ties all this together, right? So we've been given a faith by a good God, and that faith is valuable. But what is the mechanism by which we grow and understand the value of our faith? How do we understand its value more and more? And the passage threads this kind of throughout it. It's knowledge. It's knowledge of God. It's knowledge of those promises. In other words, it's our theology. That's what that word means. It's our knowledge. What theology means is simply, it's our knowledge of God and our application of that knowledge. And when I talk about knowledge, I do mean a knowledge of our minds, but also an intimate knowledge of experiencing God. Because I want to be clear, theology is not just head knowledge, but it's not less than that, okay? It's not just head knowledge. It's not an academic thing. But it's also experiencing God as the Bible says that he is. It is knowing God in a way that transforms your life. For example, I can tell people all day long that God is gracious. I can tell them that he's slow to anger and that as a Christian, I receive new mercies every morning. That's what the Bible says. I can tell people that and I can know it. But I can live each and every day like none of that is true. Which, what does that tell you? I don't really know it. I know it up here, but I'm not experiencing it. And so I care about this, though. I care about our theology. I care about our theology as a church because when we grow in our understanding of God and our faith in the right way, when we do that, it affects all of our lives. And the other reason I care about, or the first reason I care about, is because the Bible cares about it. The Bible emphasizes over and over, especially for teachers of the Bible, that they are to be diligent in teaching the word. And then he tells the congregation, you're to be diligent so that you can test what we are teaching. Does it fit with what the word says? And so we should care about it because God cares about it, but we also should care about it because every single one of us has a theology. You can't opt out of it. We apply it every single day. Our knowledge of God and his son or his son Jesus and his promises are so crucial in our lives. We need the right knowledge of God because I want you to know who God is when you get a cancer diagnosis or a close relative or a loved one does. That's when I want you to know who God is. I want you to know who God is when you pray for a husband or a wife or children and no provision has came. Who is God in that moment? I want you to know that he is enough and he's sufficient. That doesn't make those things not hard, and it doesn't make those things something you shouldn't desire, but I want you to know that he is sufficient and he is enough. In that moment, I want you to know that. I want you to know who God is when your husband or wife have been taken from you or leave you, or a young person in here if your parents split. I want you to know that you have a heavenly father that says even if your father and mother abandon you, the Lord cares for you. I want you to know that he's a caring God in that moment. I want you to know that who God is on your deathbed. I don't want to visit someone where I don't want to be this person, or I don't want to visit a believer who's on their deathbed and who's terrified that they haven't done enough in their life. I want you to know in that moment that God's love is stubborn and it's gracious and it's faithful and it's enough. But I also want us to know who God is in seasons of abundance, not just when we get life-altering news or when bad things happen. I want you to know who he is when you have a season of abundance and God seems to be providing everything that you've asked for. I want you to know, or he's providing things you didn't even ask for. I want you to know that he's the giver of all those gifts and that you can be content in abundance and you can be content if he takes it all away. I want you to know who God is when you're having a long day at work and you're on your way home and you just want to be selfish for 15 to 30 minutes. But you have 3 or 4 or 5 people waiting for you at home who need you to care and encourage and love them. I want you to know that even though you don't have the strength, that God is strong and is stronger than your weakness. I want you to know that when you sin willingly or unintentionally, and you've done something wrong and that guilt is crushing you, and you're wondering, is he going to receive my repentance again? I want you to know, and this comes from one of my favorite songs, that the love that kept him hanging on a tree is the love that will keep you faithful to him for the rest of your life. I want you to know those things. I want you to take hold and remember and meditate on the value and the preciousness of the pearl of faith that God has given you. And so there are many resolutions I can give to you, and next week we might talk about more practical and more options for those. But for this week, I just want you to commit to remembering that the faith that God has given you, when you wake up tomorrow, that the faith that God has given you is powerful. It's more powerful than the sin nature that's in you. And I want you to have confidence when you go into the battle, the spiritual battle of the day, that the power that's working in you is stronger than the sin that was in you. We should have a lot of confidence. So let's pray. Father, I pray that we would take hold of your promises and we would hold on to them and remember them. We would make it a habit of ours to remember your promises and your grace and your steadfast love and your Son Jesus each and every day. I pray that we would remember the freedom that you have given us, and I pray that we would strive to know you more, to think the right things about you, to believe the right things about who you are, and to do what you have commanded us. And I pray that we would value the faith that you've given us, and we would value the giver of that faith. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.